Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and for this Friday, we're hitting a little more of the Gospel of Mark, Lenten journey, walking with Jesus to the darkness of the cross, through the conflict of those who will not receive him, even though they know who he is, and for the sake of those who don't know who he is, but who he is going to make aware of that through this miraculous death and resurrection, this atoning sacrifice he's going to achieve in there, and I should say in your and my place. To help us pull through that out of the text today as he confronts yet another demon in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we have on the line Pastor Adam Filipek. He's pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and if I'm not mistaken, a second Lutheran church up there that somehow didn't make it onto my paper today. What's the name of your other congregation in Lidgerwood up there, Pastor Filipek?
Emmanuel Lutheran.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Filipek. Welcome back to Sharp Iron. It's good to hear your voice as always. What do you think? Mark's gospel is kind of boring and just like all the other ones. In fact, we don't even need it, right?
Yeah. Right. Immediately, right? We don't need it. This is Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, all kind of actually coming together very quickly. Mark is recounting details faster than Matthew, faster than Mark, or faster than Luke, faster than John. Mark's kind of coming at you immediately. He keeps using that word time and time again.
And what else? So, what else besides immediately do you notice that is kind of the flavor of Mark? We've been talking about it emphasizes Jesus' authority. His word is always doing what it says, and that happens in the other texts as well. But it's like in every single text, it's all about how his word just can't be answered. Even the storms, right? Just recently, are silenced by him. Or again, the conflict that wherever he goes, he seems to cause problems. There's somebody who rises up against him. Or also then the humanity of Christ, that he's kind of weird. He sleeps, he gets cranky, that kind of stuff. Anything else or any of those ideas you want to riff on?
Specifically, what I love about Mark's gospel is its revelation of the divine nature of Christ coupled with humanity, right? Jesus is both God and man. But it always comes to you sort of in the same sort of question. When we had one of the first miracles of Jesus in the gospel of Mark, the first driving out of the demon, after he had done that in Mark chapter 1, the people asked a very poignant question. And their question was back in verse 27, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Just yesterday, you had heard Jesus confront a storm that has gone awry, and when the creation that has gone awry in the midst of a storm, and after the calming of the storm by his word, the question is asked. Who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him? So Mark presents a very human Jesus, one who sleeps, one who gets tired, one who is moving from place to place. But within that, everyone is sort of trying to figure out the answer to that question. Who is this man? And Mark has a very interesting take on this. I'm going to reserve some of it for our discussion later on with the demons as they are confronted with Jesus yet again as he comes into their territory. But it's the question of Mark that keeps coming up, and I love the discovery sort of question. You almost like get to be a sleuth in the gospel of Mark, like Sherlock Holmes. Who is this? Who did this? What do we say about this guy? And Mark has a very poignant confession at the end of his book.
Yeah, absolutely. And he kind of wants you as the reader to get a little frustrated and be like, well, I know who he is. You know, you're kind of yelling at the apostles. Why don't you guys get this? And I don't think that's meant to have us like put ourselves above the apostles. I think it's meant to fan into flame our faith, right? That we're like, well, I see what's going on here. He's really pushing that. And yet the humans who he's running into, they don't get it. They keep asking who he is. Interestingly enough, the real bad guys, I guess you would say, the wicked spirits, they got no problem knowing who he is. In fact, they're willing to like just bow down before him and call out who he is, which is really weird. But that's where we're going here as we look at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. picking up with verse 1, where after Jesus has calmed the storm, teaching a bunch of parables about the Word of God's efficacy, what he is here as a man to do, demonstrating that he can silence the hordes of hell, the great Hades himself, the sea has nothing on him, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is kind of out of the ballpark, as it were, right? This is not the place where Jews would normally go. And so, before we go any further, is there anything you want to talk about with that? Like what? It's not Samaria, but it's kind of like that and worse, right?
It is. In fact, this is a stark beginning of a transition of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ crucified, or in Mark's language, and I really, really think this is fantastic to see it in Marconian language here. Back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after all the baptism had occurred and John had said, you know, one who is mightier than I will come after me, immediately Jesus shows up on the scene and his first message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe in the gospel. So the kingdom of God, that's actually what is phrased in Mark throughout this. The kingdom of God is very important. It does show up in Matthew quite a bit as well, but Mark doesn't want you to associate the kingdom necessarily with individual events, but rather with the person of Christ himself. And so what is the kingdom of God? You know, we pray that kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer. Well, the kingdom of God isn't necessarily action, but it is a person. It is Christ himself. And where Christ is present, demons are cast out. Where Christ is present, a man who is a paralytic who can't walk is all of a sudden told to take up his mat and walk after he has said, your sins are forgiven. And there's a whole controversy about blasphemy and who can forgive sins but God alone. Mark wants you to see that this Jesus is God. And then in the storm, the same sort of thing. The kingdom of God comes near to a creation that has gone awry. But all of that happens in very Jewish land, first to the Jews, right? But now we have a movement out of the Jewish territory into the more Gentilic area. This is to fulfill what was spoken to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that this descendant, this promised seed, would be a blessing to all nations. And so now we're actually breaking in to all nations, coming to this region, moving from the sort of eastern side of the sea now into the land of Gentilics.
Yeah, in an area that is sometimes called the Decapolis or the Ten Cities, which again is like southeast of the Sea of Galilee, right to the east of the northern Jordan River. So remember, John the Baptist is on the east side of the Jordan in the wilderness. This isn't the wilderness. This is a very settled, civic area. Not Jewish, though, not Hebrew, right? So you're going to have things like herds of pigs around, which really don't belong in Hebrew territory. So if you can think of it this way, though, right? So he starts with a single demon in a synagogue. Bam, get out of my way, right? He moves on to the great god Yam or Tiamat or whatever you want to, you know, personify the sea and the raging chaos of a broken age. Boom, get out of my way. And now, oh yeah, all you false worshipers out there, all you out there who think that you can find your way to the spirits through whatever kind of practices you want, whatever kind of idolatry or altars you want to set up, you got nothing either. I can handle this as well. I have authority over this. And this isn't just about like boasting for the sake of boasting to show off. This is to say, so when I tell you what I'm going to do for you, you can believe this to be true and know that it is what it is. When I tell you I'm going to die on a cross, I'm not messing around. I'm actually driving out the strong man, right? Which has been at the heart of the some of the teaching up to this point as well. So he goes headlong into this Decapolis area of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus steps out of the boat, immediately, there's that, you know, it's the transition word, right? It's like, imagine the little bat symbol flying across the screen or whatever you want to do to have it. It's a movie clip, right? Switch in action. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, there's going to be more about what he does with Jesus here, but this is like, this guy's a witch doctor, right? I mean, I don't know that everyone likes him, but this is what happens in high-end paganism when you do get inhabited by spirits on purpose to try to tell the future or heal diseases or whatever. A lot of these practices are very similar, that you live among the dead, that you cut yourself with stones, you're wailing and screaming and driven. I mean, he's a madman in a lot of ways as well, but don't miss the superpower. He can actually break chains, right? I want to let you respond to this, Pastor Filipek, but in our present age, I think we don't give nearly enough credit to demon possession. Not that I want to see more of it or even want to have it anywhere near me in my own thinking. I want to ignore it too. But like, no, really. The demons can actually cause things that are supernatural. They can do signs and wonders. This guy, he can break chains, and that is nothing to sniff at and nothing to miss too quickly. He is in many ways a personification of the strong man who now has to be, well, set free and bound at the same time. So what are your thoughts so far?
Well, I think this is very interesting, because in our present culture, having had the opportunity through, as you kind of have heard me say before, I'm in the Doctor of Ministry program, and so having had the opportunity to sit with faithful Lutheran pastors of other countries, specifically Africa, places like Malagasy, Sierra Leone, Tanzania, they sort of have an interesting theory on this, that we in America don't really get the authority, the evils that of Satan. Like, we don't take them seriously, like they're real. We seem to have sort of a fix for everything, whether that be a pill or another set of the diagnostics and, you know, manual, the DSM, all the psychology, different things that we can do with those. And so oftentimes we don't tend to take those seriously, but actually that is a regular part of their worship. Exorcism is. Demon possession is very prevalent in these cultures that have voodoo or animism somehow, you know, ancestry worship, that the demons are actually very present, very active in this particular way. And so exorcism actually ends up becoming a regular part of their service. Where here in America, we kind of really don't put emphasis on Satan, on demons. In fact, we sort of dismiss them as not real, because we always tend to know better, we can fix things and things like that. So our emphasis on reason has actually blinded us to Satan and his sort of rule and reign in this world, if you will.
Yeah, you make me think of a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called That Hideous Strength. It's not one to just go pick up. If you've never read any of his sci-fi trilogy, Out of a Silent Planet, it's the third in that, and it's not going to make any sense if you don't. But he plays with this unbelief of a scientific community at a college and the way that they are tricked into worshiping a demon without even knowing it, all the while thinking they're contacting aliens and stuff. It's a fascinating text because it explores this very question. What happens when you don't believe your enemy is your enemy anymore, right? How open are you to the demonic when you don't believe it's there? Now, at the same time, you mentioned Dr. Benny's book, you know, I Am Not Afraid, or I Shall Not Be Afraid. Christians are not to run around looking for this, nor are we to run around afraid of this. What we are to see is who is the one with authority over this, that this darkness which is here is something which Jesus himself has come and confronted. Any other thoughts about the text proper so far? Again, the description of the demoniac as he comes out of the tombs crying all this, or are you ready to move on to the rest of the story?
No, I think this is important, that what then stands before them, whether we in the Western culture like to admit it or not, what stands before Jesus is a very real, a very present evil, right? Satan and the demons stand before him. In fact, no man dares get near him anymore. They tried to bind him. They can't bind him anymore, and they're scared of him. And isn't it funny that this one who has power and authority, right, who even offers this to Jesus in the temptation, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you simply bow down and worship me, right? Where is he dwelling? He's dwelling in tombs. So much for all the kingdoms of the earth, right? He dwells in the tombs, in the shadows of death. That's his realm. And Jesus steps off the boat, and what happens? He doesn't even go to this guy. He doesn't confront this guy. I mean, upon stepping off the boat, this demon, like in Mark chapter 1 earlier with the guy sitting in the synagogue, this demon begins to freak out. He comes out of the tomb, and then he speaks to Jesus, which we'll get to here in just a minute. But this demon begins to freak out upon the presence of Christ,
who has just stepped off of a boat.
I love it. So much for the strong man. What a weakling. As he comes and cowers before Jesus, there's the real strength, the one who has the power over the living and the dead and is using it to make you alive forever. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back.
My name is Bobby. I'm a veteran and lost my leg to a roadside bomb. My victory was going from a wheelchair to becoming a weightlifting champion.
I'm Sam. I'm a veteran. My victory was finding a career I can be proud of and supporting my family.
America's veterans are on their most important tour, the tour of their lives.
I'm a veteran. My victory was going from homeless to home.
At DAV, we're on a mission to help veterans get the benefits they've earned.
I'm a veteran, and my victory was finishing my education.
DAV offers veterans of all generations a lifetime of support for victories great and small.
My victory was proving that disability is not a limitation.
My victory was getting my service dog a new best friend.
We help more than a million veterans every year as they face and conquer their challenges.
My victory is being able to be there for my family.
When America's veterans win, we all win. Help us support more victories for veterans. Go to DAV.org.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the church in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. And on This Week in Pop American Christianity, we'll discuss Larry Hutch's Feast of Purim scam with Pastor Chris Roseborough.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
In this corner, weighing in at 170 pounds with the sage wisdom of age, Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky.
And in this corner, weighing in at over 300 pounds with the quick thinking of youth, Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
Yeah.
Weighing in at over 300 pounds?
Well, Matt, the radio easily adds 50 pounds.
But I'm not over 200.
Matt.
Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
So Jesus gets off of a boat, and coming barreling out of the graveyard there on the Sea of Galilee is a man who can bust chains apart with his bare hands, who screams and wails and is covered by scars from cutting himself all over the place. He runs straight at Jesus. It's conflict, light against the darkness, and then what happens? He falls at Jesus' feet. Kind of an unexpected thing to happen. We're talking about Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Aaron, that's his brother, Adam Filipek of Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both of them up there in the good state of North Dakota. We're picking up at six. And when he saw Jesus from afar, right, this demoniac guy, we call him the demoniac because he has many demons in him, but this witch doctor of a man sees Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, this is what the Pharisees ought to do, right? This is what the disciples ought to do. This is what the humans ought to do, and no one's really doing it. Now, the demons got the wrong reasoning, yeah? But somehow, he has more faith in who Jesus really is, not saving faith, but awareness faith, right, than anybody else does. He falls down before him, and he actually begs for mercy, which is crazy. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Right? This is like, it's like a demigod confronting the real God, and really, it's like, I gotta acknowledge who you are because it's who you are. "I adjure you by God." He even makes a claim to God's name here a little bit. "Do not torment me." Crazy, right, that a demon would say this. Now, there's a little bit of a background that Mark kind of throws in now. For Jesus was saying to him, right, so as soon as the demon comes to him, Jesus is saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus is going to ask his name in a moment. But first, you know, what a bizarre conversation, Pastor Filipek. What do you think of this?
It really is a bizarre conversation, unlike anything we have ever seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. Just to remind our listeners of what happened in chapter 1, how parallel this actually is. In chapter 1, you have a man who's just sitting in the synagogue, listening to the word of God preached. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, this man begins to freak out. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Right? Have you come to destroy us?" Now here, and nobody knows, right? In that section of Mark, nobody knows that this man has an unclean spirit. But here, everybody knows, in contrast, that this man has an unclean spirit of some sort, because no one can bind him. And so when he begins to run and fall down on his face, when he recognizes the authority that this one has over, that this Jesus has over the demons, over them, then he begins to cry out. And interestingly enough, and I think this is where I told you earlier where I was going to save this comment for, you have everybody, when it comes to demons, confessing Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God. Mm-hmm. Absolutely everybody in the demonic realm that Jesus confronts saying this throughout the Gospel of Mark. But you know what you don't have, Jonathan and listeners? You don't have a human being ever calling Jesus the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. You won't find it until chapter 15. And this gets back to the sleuth side of things, because the whole question is, who is this man? Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him, that he has authority over the demons, that he forgives sins? Who is this man? And finally, the actual eyes of a human being see what the demons have seen all along, that this Jesus is the Son of God. But you know when they see him most clearly? Not when he's casting out demons, not when he's forgiving sins, not when he's healing illnesses and things like that. No, it's the centurion, a Gentile, at the foot of the cross in 1539. And that's not a year, that's the scripture reference, Mark 1539. He cries out, having seen the earthquake and everything, the darkness, truly this man was the Son of God. That is where Jesus is most seen by humanity as God.
I love that. I absolutely love that bit of Mark's gospel. I am convinced that it's intentional and not a random thing, like the liberal scholars of old would say Mark was kind of accidental. It's incredibly intentional. And then you gotta put this in your brain and let it rattle around. What kind of death can make someone say only God can die like that? I mean, what does it mean? And yet theologically, for the sins of the world, only God can die like that. No one else can die for the sins of the world. Only God can die like that. But God can't die. You're right. But he can if he's a man. Wait, this is incarnation, right? Which is, again, Mark is just all about this incarnation theology. So I love it. I love it. I kind of interrupted you there, but please keep going if you got more.
That's absolutely what Mark wants you to marvel at and to revel at. And here only the spirits see this. The spirits see what humanity does not yet see visibly by their own eyes, even in these miracles, that he is the Son of the Most High God. And again, they recognize in authority, I adjure you by the living God, do not torment me. Like here, you can hear even Philippians language here coming through. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Even the demons, right? Even the demons have to confess this. And they recognize that he has authority over them. And as he's running, come out of the man.
What do you make of him appealing to God's mercy? I mean, isn't that crazy? Like, I adjure you by God, right? Do not torment me. I think I have a reason for this in my own head, but I want to hear your thoughts first.
Okay. I was going to save that just a little bit for the pigs, because I know that can cause some controversy. Why did Jesus let them go into the pigs? But really, I like Matthew's sort of account of this, that Matthew has the same parallel story, and he adds this nice detail that Mark gives you kind of at the end, right, when we said with 1539 that he is the Son of God, that there's a day of judgment appointed. But Matthew's question is, the demon's question in Matthew is simply, have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?
Right.
And I think that's very, very key, that they recognize that there is a time appointed that Christ himself will come to judge not simply the living and the dead, but them. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Like, they recognize that there is an appointed day for their eternal judgment. And I think that's key to understanding the Mark narrative here and what's going on as well.
Right. He's basically saying, look, God's word says you will not judge me yet. So what are you doing here? You don't have any right to do this yet. I got time to mess with these people still. And Jesus then responds to this guy, right? He's been saying, come out of him, unclean spirit. He responds to him in verse 9. Jesus asked him, Not the thing I would do with the demon, by the way. What is your name? And he replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. And that fits right in any horror movie you've ever seen. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That's this area that they are. Do you want to touch that before we get to the pigs, or should I go on with the pigs?
I think let's go on to the pigs, and then we'll kind of treat the whole thing together.
All right. So now a great herd of pigs, these are unclean animals. This is a man with an unclean spirit. Here's unclean animals, are feeding there on the hillside. And again, the demon, the legion of demons, begged him, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. Weird. So he gave them permission. Sure, go ahead. Go to the unclean things. Go where you deserve to go. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now remember, what did he just do? He just calmed the sea because he's ended its chaos, and yet where is he sending the demons? Into the eternal pit prepared for them, right? I mean, I think that's kind of what's going on here a little bit. So take it away.
I would definitely agree that he's sending them basically to their judgment. It's interesting that they plead that they not go out of the country, right? And I think this is absolutely a beautiful connection with where Jesus is gone and his gentilic salvation that he is bringing, right? Even to the Gentiles is what I'm saying. With 5:1, he was in the nation and region of Israel, right, Judea area, but now he's among the Gentiles. And who is dwelling among those who are most considered unclean and all of these sorts of things? Well, Satan, right? And what is happening is the kingdom of God is being brought to them. So don't drive us out of this region, out of this country. And they see the pigs and they beg him, send us to the pigs. They can't by themselves just go and do whatever they want. They need the authority of Christ to be able to do that. And so he gives them permission, right? And I think this is very important. The pigs here are very important in helping believers understand just the real substantial evil that lies before them. Because what was asked of this man, what is your name? We are Legion, for we are many. You're kind of asking, oh, how many? How many is it so that they can't bind him in chains, so that he breaks them, so that, you know, no one can subdue him, so that he cuts himself? Like, what is this many? And there before him is how many pigs? 2,000. So what is in one man gets sent into 2,000. And that is significant. That is a large number, so that those who witness this miracle can see that this isn't just a casting out of a demon. This is a confrontation with the evil one and the sum totality, right, of his power and his might there in 2,000. And what happens? He sends them as they desire, and he sends them unto their destruction, into the water that he had just calmed.
And I love I totally am with you on this. I think it's great. And I wonder, though, also, how much of this is the evil bending in on itself? So they're like, you know, send us into the pigs, and then they'll, you know, in their demon thinking, we'll destroy the pigs, and that'll cause a bunch of problems, and no one's going to like this guy, which is kind of what happens. And at the same time, they're doing exactly what he wants to do. He is here to end their chaos, to end their reign. And all of this, again, is... I don't want to call it just metaphor, because it's not. This is real history. We want to emphasize that. This really happened. But Jesus is showing by what he's doing what he's going to do. And the gospel writer is picking up on that and wanting us to kind of see that reality and pull it together. So any response to that or what next?
I think this is the important thing about understanding why Mark ends the way that Mark ends, with the centurion saying, truly this man was the Son of God, and then his resurrection and all of the different things that occur there, is because of the very fact that what this Jesus is doing individually for people, right? When the kingdom of God comes near to a sinner, that particular sinner is forgiven. When the kingdom of God, who is Jesus, comes near to a particular ill person, that particular ill person. But what we are going to move is from particular instances to the world. we're going to move from the small micro aspect of this to the macro aspect, that what Jesus is going to do, what Jesus is doing throughout the gospel for individual people, he's going to do as a whole, on a whole magnitude, worldwide scale, so that all who call upon his name, all who confess like the centurion that this man is the Son of God, all who believe and are baptized, how Mark ends the gospel, will be saved. We'll have this freedom. We'll have this forgiveness. We'll have this victory over illness, disease, death, and yes, even the devil himself.
So that Jesus' work has completely overcome the darkness. And again, light and darkness is not exactly the mark and theme. So I may be going a little astray by saying that, but conflict and peace, or demon possession and freedom, we are on enemy soil, but the enemy is being driven out by the one who comes to do that. And then the mystery of all of this is that this is a man, a single man, who is also God, and he doing this single man as God does it by dying on the cross. A little bit more coming up on the other side of this break. Mark chapter 5, the demoniac, the pigs running into the sea, and what comes next? Do people believe? Well, some of them. Stick around.
On Law and Gospel, Mondays are the day when we look at readings for the following Sunday. Tuesday and Thursday are Ruminations Day, when we bring in a pastor to help us discuss an issue. Wednesday is an Insight Day, where we take a look at a theological insight. And Friday is Open Mic Friday. Please join us.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Dave, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. I wanted to take a moment today to say thank you to all the faithful servants of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund family is proud to support the individuals, congregations, schools, and other organizations of the Synod who carry on the great work of the Lutheran Reformation. In honor of Reformation 500, we recognize you and your service. We are proud to be a part of such a steadfast legacy. May God continue to richly bless you.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join me for Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday at 7:45 a.m. Well, this weekend I'll be sharing some thoughts with you about the subject of joy and being able to experience that spiritual commodity despite what's going on in your life, or because of it, either way. Join me this weekend for encouragement and strength from the Lord's precious Word. That's Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday at 7:45 a.m. on KFUO.
First, Jesus silences the chaotic waters. Then he goes into the realm of man, and he takes the enemies of mankind, the demonic horrors, and he sends them back into those waters to never rise from it again. Talking about Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20 with Pastor Aaron Filipek. I did it again, Adam. I am so sorry. Pastor Adam Filipek, he is pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and the brother of Pastor Aaron Filipek, another fine man. I'll let you two work out which of you is the greater man, but certainly a man who's capable of teaching. But where we left off, this demoniac has been purged, has been cleaned. The great darkness has been undone. The strong man, in a very real sense, has been bound. Anything else before we move then into the reaction to the people have to having seen this happen?
So you talked about earlier how one might read this gospel and get frustrated that we know Jesus is the Son of God. In the first half of this, this miracle is proof that this man who walks, who talks, is not only simply a man. He is fully and truly a man in the fullest sense. And yet he is also fully and truly God in the fullest sense. This is the focus of the first 13 verses of chapter 5. Now, 14 gets to the wider aspect of Mark, which we have been talking about, that the demons already know this, but that the people dwelling in that time who see these miracles don't really get it. In fact, the disciples don't really get it. It's not until they're clothed with a power from on high, the Spirit of the living God, that they actually fully remember his words and know for certain all of these things are for this purpose, that they may believe and have life in his name. So 14 and through 20 now focuses on Mark's wider question. What do you say about this man? What's your response to this man? And throughout the entire Gospel of John, like we said, nobody really truly gets who he is until he is most fully displayed as God for you on the cross in the suffering, death, and burial of our Lord, and ultimately the resurrection, allowing the centurion to cry out, "Truth, this man was the Son of God." And that's the focus now, is the response. What do the people say, having seen and heard these things? What's their response?
It's going to be interesting, too. They're even going to use, or Mark's going to use, the same language he uses to describe the demons, to describe them. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. So what the herdsmen do, oh, the pigs were just all killed by this dude over here, Jesus, whatever. So they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So I think that some of it is, you killed all our pigs. Some of it is, what did you do to that guy? How on earth? Who are you, again, to do this to that guy? Mm-hmm. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pig. So the whole story is told, which you would think would be cause for rejoicing, but it's not. They began to beg Jesus. That's what the demon was doing, begging Jesus to depart from their region, right? So let us remain under the power of darkness, Jesus, please. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had... Oh, let's stop there. Let's let the man's response come next. So first we have the crowd response.
We do. And their response is very similar to everyone who has gone before in the Gospel of Mark and seen these witnesses. The disciples, he asked them, "Why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith?" The people who have seen one demon cast out in the synagogue and in chapter 1 were afraid and marveling. What is this? A teaching with new authority. When they see this, when the crowds see the miracles of Jesus, they don't know what to make of it. They are terrified that someone could be able to do this which no other man could do. And sadly, they never reach the conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God. Not until Christ is on the cross for them does anyone ever say that. I think this is very typical of even our present day, and I think we'll probably end up dwelling here on a longer period of time later on, but you may wonder now, you know, you who read this now and are frustrated, how could they not get it? But you know what? Isn't this what we've seen throughout all of the Gospels as well? And Jesus, even at the death of Lazarus in Luke and the death of the rich man pleads, "Send me." And the result is still the same. Father Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." This is Luke 16. Let them believe that. Let them believe the word that was spoken to them, the prophecies of Christ, and all of what has happened in the ministry of Jesus. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of the living God, neither will they believe it if someone should rise from the dead. This is still the response today. People hear the word, and they reject the word. People hear the word, and they rejoice in the word. And you have a twofold response going on here. You have the man who we'll read about, who will be rejoicing, and you have those in the region, the Gentilic region of the Decapolis, who are terrified and respond the same way as the demon, "Away from us, depart from this region."
As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him, same language, that he might be with him. Now let's not go away. Now just let me come with you. And yet, Jesus did not permit him, which again, language that is used to talk about what Jesus allows demons to do. I don't think he's saying this is a demon, but it's the authority of Jesus is on full display, right? He did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. You have friends? That'd be interesting. You know, how long has it been since you've seen them? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this is really specific. This isn't go tell them what the gods have done or what the universe has done. This is go tell them what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has done. And by the way, I mean, what I have done, right? Who's the Lord? The one standing before you. And the guy went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this is region of 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Thoughts?
And I think this is just in key here. I mean, you have two very, very different responses to the work of Jesus. Both see the outcome. Both see a man who was naked, dwelling in tombs, strong, overpowering them, shattering chains and shackles to bits and cutting himself. Both see him now clothed in his right mind, right? Just like supposedly they are, like a human being would be, normal among them, and they have two very, very different responses. And his response is, I want to go with you. I want to be with you. Jesus doesn't permit it. And I think you rightly picked up on the authority, and this is key in Mark, that while everything looks chaotic and out of control and quick, there's always one who is strong, powerful, in control, and able to save. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. He is high there on the cross and lifted up for you. This man is the Son of God. That is a thread that is woven throughout all of the chaos, all of the quick immediacy of it all, is that Jesus is always in control despite what is going on. And he permits the forgiveness of sins. He permits the healing ill man, and the raising of people from the dead. He permits pigs to leave. He casts out demons, right? This is what happens when the kingdom of God comes near, that creation is renewed and remade in the image of its creator, Yahweh. But I think that Jesus doesn't permit him because the same language that was used here with his plea, let me go with you, he begs to go with them, is the same thing that happens with the calling of the disciples earlier in Mark. Only he permits them, but he won't permit this man. And I think it happens to do, quite honestly, with the promise of Genesis and the 12 tribes of Israel and those who have been appointed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are already the apostles. So he is not one of them, but that doesn't make him any less proclaimer of the mercy of God in his life. In fact, he says, stay here among your people, honestly, and proclaim what I have done for you, how God, how Yahweh has had mercy as I have come near to you and cast out these legions from you.
Yeah, I think it's really kind of stunning that he in fact sends him, not with the authority to teach all that he has commanded, and he's going to send the apostles again in a few chapters with authority to do other things as well. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, proclaim the mercies of the one who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? To use the Peter's language, which, by the way, is Mark and Peter have a little hand-in-hand thing going on. Talk about the saving work that's been done. The challenge that I have with this text is that it's really not about what God's done for you in the present generally. Like, so a lot of times this might be used today to tell Christians, if you want to bring people to Christ, tell them how much better your life is now than it was before you became a Christian. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's saying, what you have seen that I have truly and surely done, this is a foreshadow of what I'm going to do, and so proclaim that. So we don't want to take this one for one and say, today all Christians just share how God's making your life better. No, say what Jesus has actually done, right? Talk about what he has truly done, and all people, not just apostles, not just pastors and preachers, all people are given to confess this to the world around them, and by standing in your vocation in the place where God has put you, that is the church at work on earth, and it's a marvelous thing. And maybe I'm reading too much between the lines there, but I think that is some of what's going on.
No, I think we can discuss this here at the end very poignantly of how Christ works today, but this is a particular promise. This is not a universal promise such as all who look to me, everyone who looks to the Son has eternal life. God will raise him up from on the last day. There are universal promises that are given to Christians. And then there are very specific things that are given to Christians. It would be foolish for me to take this particular witness account and say, okay, now I'm going to need to tell everybody about the same thing. No, that promise is given, that command is given to this man specifically based upon how he has been cleansed. It'd be like taking Paul's promise that he won't die shipwrecked, given in Acts by Jesus, and saying, okay, I can now go out in a storm. Why? Because it is written that I won't die in a shipwreck. Well, no, that promise was given to Paul. The Lord has given you your good sense, and so don't test the Lord, right? So there is good in seeing this as a particular thing. What I think that is going on here for this particular man is tell them how much the Lord has, and I love this, peporikin. It's a perfect verb in the Greek that the Lord has done, that the Lord has done, and it shall not be complete. It shall not be reversed. It stands in a completed state for you. He has perfectly cast out, as if this demon will never come back to haunt you or anything else again. This is what he has done and stands done for you. So go and tell them that. Go and see, show them what God has done for you, how he has cast out the demon. And upon going and telling this very specific thing, this very specific miracle of Jesus, everyone marvels.
And how much of this then is really connected to? So the go and tell what he has done for you, he's cast this demon out of you, is in fact the bigger picture of the binding the strong man, the silencing of the chaos of his present age. What Jesus has done is a matter of the cross cleaning you. So if you want to talk about what Jesus has done for you specifically today, he's baptized you into his death and resurrection. He feeds you with his body and with his blood. He gives you the promises and words of eternal life that shall never pass away. These words are going to not only do what they do now, I forgive you of your sins, but they're going to last eternally. I raise you from the dead, right? And that is the proclamation. That is what we are given to believe, teach, and confess. And I think in type and shadow a little bit at the moment, but that's what Mark 5 is really doing. And it's building toward that place where do you see this Jesus doing this for you, as you've said multiple times, and you can't say it enough, really, in Jesus on the cross.
Absolutely. And I think there is the application for the Christian, that I have been given the victory. I have victory over sin, over illness, over disease, over death, and ultimately over the devil who tries to hold me under his authority by all those things. The church, while the Western culture does not like to acknowledge Satan, this demonic realm and things like that, the church has long acknowledged this. In fact, in the waters of baptism to which you pointed, Luther in his 1523 Liturgy of Baptism has this after our well-known flood prayer that we pray in our services. The flood prayer goes on from here to say, therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and living God. Give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart from this baptized servant of the living God, for God our Lord Jesus Christ, of his own goodness has called him into his holy grace and blessing by the fountain of baptism, so that thou may never dare to disturb this one signed with the cross again. I mean, Luther is very poignantly that in the waters of baptism, something real is happening. And to maybe cast it in a more familiar light, we are being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of death, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of the marvelous light of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. And ours is the victory, because his was the victory. The Spirit of the living God is giving us the victory over these things, over sin, over death, over the devil, there in the waters of baptism.
Yeah, you are washed. Literally, is what the word means. You are sanctified. As you're set apart, you're made holy by the name of God. You are justified. You are righteousified. You are set straight and clean by the clean one, Jesus himself. As Luther's hymn says, your baptism stands and makes you whole. And in all things, no matter what trial you face, is like this. Well, like not like it. It is a helmet of salvation upon your head for your faith to rely on as one would a shield, so that no matter what threat is out there around you, yeah, you know you're going to be able to be covered by the cross. That sign of the cross is just a motion, an action to remind you of what you're really unified with, the dead man who has risen never to die again. With that, then, so maybe because we got about 3 minutes left here, what about, let's just dwell on this because I know it's the hardest thing we've dwelt with. What do we make of the, how does a Christian in the present age, with the internet and the emails and the doctors and all this, everything's so great, you know, hybrid cars, what do we make of, should we go out looking for demon possession? Should we go out fantasizing or romanticizing about how cool it would be if the church would get back on board fighting this stuff more evidently? Where should somebody go to even begin thinking about this? Because, I mean, don't invent a vampire into your house, right? There's that side of it. Don't go chasing the darkness. And yet, how do we be aware, be present to know that this darkness is, in fact, here?
This is one of the key things. It's no secret, if you will. It's no surprise that what follows the second commandment about the very name of God and our fleeing from evil and trusting in evil is the third commandment, remembering the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Because here in church, are we confronted not just with the reality of demons, right? With the reality that these things exist. I mean, you can search the scriptures and they're there, and we do every Sunday. But you are confronted then with the reality, who is Christ, who is your life, who is your length of days, who is your victory, who gives you power over the demons. And that is simply this, that those who bear the name of Christ on their forehead and on their heart belong not to the devil, not to the world, not to their own sinful flesh, but they belong to Christ. And the one who belongs to Christ, the one who is clothed in a robe of Christ's righteousness, does not need to seek out demons. And likewise, when these things come at you, when you are contemplating these things, you have nothing to fear. In fact, one of the favorite hymns, and our hymnody talks about this all over the place, 666, the have no fear, evil foe. But 594, right? God's own child, I'll gladly say it, right in the middle of this. The third verse is this: Satan, hear this proclamation. I am baptized into Christ. Drop your ugly accusation. I am not so soon enticed. Now that to the font I've traveled, all your might has come unraveled. And against your tyranny, God, my Lord, unites with me. And that's the key. You have nothing to fear. Christ is with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And yours is the victory.
Good stuff. Pastor Adam Filipek is pastor at Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Churches in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, preaching the good news of your baptism into Jesus from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Thank you very much, Pastor Filipek, for being on Sharper Iron once again. It is a great hymn, I gotta say. God's own child, you'll gladly say it. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. No matter what comes your way, be it more of the darkness of this present age or your open-eyed grave, Jesus has been sufficient in the victory for you, bound himself to you, bound the strong man so that he can't touch you anymore, taking you as his own conquest into the life of the world to come. That is what we're looking forward to, Christian. That day, that dawn, it's coming soon enough. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I said it already, but I look forward to waking up with you at it. We'll see you on Monday.